Sometimes the same circumstance, person, or event can bring trouble and comfort. Later today, two football teams will face each other in a game called the Super Bowl. They will play the game, and at the end of the game, the team that wins and their fans will be comforted, and the team that loses and their fans will be deeply troubled. Same game. Yet to one, it brings trouble, and to another, comfort. Or take a painting in an art gallery. Say it's a modern piece of art, so you can't really figure out what it is. And two art patrons are looking at the art piece, and one says, "What a piece of junk. It looks like the painter just spilled a paint can onto the canvas." And the other says, "How brilliant. Look at what she did with the colors." Same painting. Troubling one and comforting another. Or let's go back to the Middle Ages and say that we're in a castle and a king is coming back from a long journey. During his time away, his second in command has been mistreating the servants in the castle. So they see their king crossing the drawbridge, and the servants rejoice, and the second in command despairs because he knows his mistreatment of the servants is going to become aware to the king. Same person arrives, brings comfort for one and trouble for another. And the same happens with Jesus. We have seen recently that Jesus will not allow anyone to remain neutral towards him. To some, his words and actions brought comfort, and to others, they brought trouble. And the same may happen today. Jesus' words may bring us comfort or trouble today. And it depends on whether you're feeling troubled today or comfortable. But what kind of trouble and what kind of comfort am I talking about? Well, the troubled are those who are dissatisfied with their lives apart from Christ. The troubled are those who are troubled by their sin, who are troubled when they are feeling distant from God and his deep love for them. The troubled are those who wonder if God is with them in whatever situation they find themselves today, yet they reach out to God and want God to come close. To those kinds of troubled people today, Jesus has words of comfort. But the comfortable are those who are quite satisfied with life apart from Jesus. And this may describe you. You're not really walking closely with him right now. You don't really care about that. You might be convinced that you're a good person and you don't need to do any of this confession of sin stuff. After all, you've not murdered anyone. Or you might have politely rejected or refused to acknowledge any authority of Jesus over your life. And you're convinced you know what's best. And Jesus has no right to say anything about how you live your life. Well, to those types of comfortable people, Jesus may have troubling words for you today. So as we go into today's text, I'd like you to think for a moment about these definitions of trouble and comfort. In which group do you belong at this moment? Are you troubled and dissatisfied when you are apart from Christ? Or are you comfortable with your distance from Christ? And for some of us, it might be a little of both. Maybe there's an area in our lives where we are troubled and we want Jesus to come in and do something, but there's another area of our lives where we have reserved for ourselves our comfort zone. And we don't want anyone, let alone Jesus, to go into that area. That's our comfort zone, and we get to say whatever we want to do in that zone. Well, so wherever you are at today on this troubled to comfort scale, I want to invite you to hear Jesus' words for you today. And wherever you are at, Jesus' words can bring you to where he wants you to be. Maybe not where you want to be, but where he wants you to be. And I pray that you will discover words of comfort or trouble for what you need today. And so we're going to go to our text, following up where we left off last week, Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, the continuing account of Jesus' final week. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, in the Bible in front of you, it's on page 696, and we're going to be reading to the end of the chapter. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went, and he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. These temple authorities have seen Jesus ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday on a donkey's colt. And then on Monday, they saw Jesus go into the temple and cleanse it or disrupt the entire trading system that they had established. And they had also challenged Jesus to silence the children who were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But he would not, because they spoke truth. Well, now it's Tuesday morning, and Jesus goes into the temple and begins teaching there, and the chief priests and elders are ready for him. So as he is teaching, they go up and interrupt him. And they question him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In some ways, it's a valid question, for they are the guardians of the temple. Jesus does not have teaching privileges there. He is not a recognized rabbi. He never went to one of their rabbinical schools. But on the other hand, they are trying to trap him so they can arrest him publicly. If he answers, "I teach by God's authority," they might say, "Well, we're the temple authorities of the holiest site in Israel, and we do not recognize you, therefore we arrest you." Or if he said, "I teach by my own authority," they could say, "Well, so does every other false Christ," and they could arrest him for that. "By what authority are you doing things, these things?" they ask. What things? Maybe overturning the tables, healing and welcoming the lame and blind, teaching at that moment, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus answers them with a question. If they answer it, he will answer their question. Where did the baptism of John come from heaven or from earth? So Jesus takes them back to his forerunner, John the Baptist. And before Jesus began his public ministry, John prepares the way by calling the people and the religious leaders to repentance because of the Lord's coming. Was John's ministry from heaven or from man? Jesus asks the rulers. And immediately they are put on the defensive. Jesus and the crowd already know the answer. They didn't think John's ministry was from heaven. They rejected him. They didn't repent. If they believed John's message, they would have believed Jesus. But would they admit this publicly? The leaders draw back and talk among themselves. And I wonder how the disciples got the information about this private conversation. Maybe one who was in that conversation later became a believer and told them what they were talking about. But they say, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from earth, well, the crowd loved John. They saw him to be a prophet. We can't do that. So Jesus has them. And they conclude it would be better not to answer the question. So they say, we don't know. What's happened? Jesus has just exposed them as liars. They marched up claiming moral authority to stop his teaching, but they just lied because everyone knew they did not recognize John's ministry as coming from heaven. And since they don't answer the question, Jesus won't answer back. But he doesn't go back to teaching. He goes on the offensive. And he asks them to rule on another question. A father tells son number one, go and work in the vineyard. And then he tells son number two to go and work in the vineyard. Son number one says no at first, but then he goes. Son number two says yes at first, but then he does not go. Then they ask, Jesus asked, which did his father's will? And the leaders answer correctly. Son number two eventually did his father's will. But they didn't realize the parable was about them. Jesus makes it clear, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So tax collectors and prostitutes represented son number one, who first said no to God by their lifestyle. The tax collectors living a lifestyle of greed, the prostitutes living a life of immorality. And yet when they heard John's preaching, they repented and they turned and changed. The religious leaders, however, were son number two. They said yes to God initially, or it looked like they did. After all, they were religious leaders, yet they rejected God's messenger, John, and despite seeing the dramatic change in the lives of the tax collectors and prostitutes who repented, they still don't believe John's message. As one commentator puts it, although the scum of society, the morally degenerate, began their lives by saying no to God, many ultimately repented. They do what is commanded, and they enter the kingdom. The religious authorities, however, make a great show of saying yes to God, but they don't do what he says. They do not repent, and therefore do not enter the kingdom. So within these words, there is both comfort and trouble for us today. To the troubled, Jesus comforts us by saying, despite what you've done in the past with your life, God welcomes anyone who comes to him in repentance and belief. One commentator states, the gates of God's kingdom open wide to bluntly ungodly people who repent. And isn't it great that God shows mercy and grace to us who initially rejected him? Some of you came to Christ later in life, and yet God put up with your rebellion against him for 20 years, or 30 years, or 40, or 50 years. But he doesn't look at what we said and did back then. He looks at what we say and do now. And if you have turned to him, that's all that matters to him now. But to the comfortable, Jesus says, talk is cheap. Does your life show repentance and belief in me today? Some of us may look back to a time when we received Christ, 25 years ago, when we prayed a prayer in a camp or in Sunday school or at VBS and say, oh yeah, I look back at that time, I'm a Christian. But what's happening today in our walk with Christ? If it's nothing or very little, we need to confess our comfort with a complacent Christian life. And it's not too late to turn back to Christ. Notice Jesus did not say the religious leaders would never go into the kingdom of heaven. He said the tax collectors and the prostitutes would go in before you. They were already in. They had already repented. And so it was possible for these religious leaders to still turn. And if you've been living a complacent Christian life, it's still possible for you to turn to Christ before it's too late to go back to him. But Jesus does not stop with the parable of the two sons. He tells them another parable that also involves a vineyard. A master or owner plants a vineyard, and he's ready to make a heavy investment in it. He not only plants the vineyard, he provides a tower from which the laborers can watch for any danger. He builds a wall around the vineyard to protect it. He builds a wine press in the vineyard so they can do the harvest there. Some commentators today say it took 4 years before such an investment actually began to profit the owner. So this was a heavy investment the owner was making. And tenant farmers lived off the land. So they survived basically on taking a portion of the harvest for themselves. And they were responsible to give the master or the owner his portion when harvest time arrives. So it's time for harvest. And the master sends his servants. The tenant farmers beat the first servant. They kill the next servant. They stone the next one. This landowner has every right to send soldiers to deal with the tenants. But instead, he sends more servants, and they do the same to them. So he finally reasons, well, if I send my son, they will surely respect him. The tenants see the son coming. They reason among themselves, the son is the heir. If we kill the son, we get the inheritance. Now, this had no legal basis in the ancient world. Roman law sided with landowners most of the time. These tenants would not suddenly get the estate if they killed the son. The only way that tenants could get ownership of an estate is if the owner and all his heirs were dead. So what were they going to do? Kill the son and kill the owner and then convince the authorities they had nothing to do with it? These tenants had not thought through their plot. They would commit a crime out of passion, thinking somehow they're going to gain this inheritance. And they follow through with their plan. The son arrives, they force him out of the vineyard, and they kill him outside the walls. Jesus again asks the religious leaders to render a verdict, and he has completely taken them in by this parable. For you can tell by their response how emotional they were. So in verse 41, back in Matthew 21, they said to him, "He will put those wretches," not just tenants, wretches, "to a miserable death." Not a quick death. A miserable, long-suffering, punishment-inflicting death of some sort. And then he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They did not realize. They just condemned themselves. Jesus unfolds this for them. Verse 42. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" That's a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And in that psalm, the cornerstone could have been Israel, the nation, or it could have been David, the king. Israel, as a nation, was rejected by the nations surrounding it because they were great and mighty and she was insignificant. And yet God raised up Israel to be a mighty nation in the midst of all these larger nations. Or it could have been David himself. For he too suffered all kinds of rejection early in his life, from his brothers, from Samuel, the prophet who came to anoint a king from the family of Jesse and thought, surely the firstborn, tall and handsome son was the one. And it turned out to be no, the youngest 17-year-old in the fields. And David was rejected by King Saul. And yet God raised up David to become the cornerstone, the capstone, the greatest king in Israel's history. So great that God promises him that there will be one to rule his people from the line of David forever. So the Messiah must come from David's line. So Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 talk about this stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone, as we saw in kids' time, or some of your translations say the capstone, which is the center stone on an archway. And either way, it's a prominent, important stone. And interestingly, immediately following these verses in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, verses 25 and 26 praise the one who is going to be the cornerstone with the words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very words that the crowd sang to Jesus while he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday just 2 days previous. So what is Jesus doing quoting this here? Well, he's applying verses 22 and 23 to himself. He will become the stone the builders reject. Yet God will raise him up to be the cornerstone, and the people will sing forever, "Save us, O Son of David, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord." But who are the builders who reject the stone? Jesus makes this clear in verse 43 of Matthew 21. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious authorities and leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces and be crushed by it. So you, religious leaders who reject the stone, me, will fall upon me and stumble over me and ultimately be crushed by me when God raises me up." And suddenly, this parable becomes a review of Israel's history. God is the landowner. God entrusted Israel's leaders with caring for the vineyard, the people of Israel. God sent messengers like prophets and good kings and priests to lead the nation. But Israel's bad kings and false prophets beat, killed, and stoned God's messengers. So he sent more messengers, more prophets, and they beat, killed, and stoned them. And finally, God would send his own son, Jesus. And 3 days from this moment, these leaders would ensure he was taken outside the city and killed there. And they thought that by doing this, they would somehow keep the inheritance of the vineyard, keep their rulership over the people of Israel. But on the day that Jesus was crucified and died, the temple was spiritually destroyed. The curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies rips from the top to the bottom because man now has access to God directly through Jesus. And about 37 years later, the temple would be physically destroyed when the Romans besieged Jerusalem after a rebellion and destroyed that temple completely. And it has never been rebuilt to this day. So the inheritance that they thought they were going to keep forever would be destroyed and taken from them. And these religious leaders no longer need any help to interpret the parable, for they realize Jesus talks about them, and in verses 45 and 46, they say they sought to arrest him, but because of the crowds, they would not. So they thought, we've got to do this sometime at night when there's not many people around if we're going to do this. So what does Jesus say to us today through this parable? Well, to the troubled who are here today, Jesus says, God is patient. God acts with unbelievable grace and mercy in the parable. He had every right to send soldiers to deal with the tenants after the first mistreatment of a servant. But he keeps sending messengers and will risk his own son's life, hoping they will respond. And if we have been living apart from God, if we've allowed distance to develop between us and him, he patiently calls us back. Or we might be going through something in our lives and trying to figure it out all on our own. And God says, come back and include me in whatever you're facing. John Newton, the former slave ship captain, pastor, and author of Amazing Grace, believed that in the cross, the Christian finds daily forgiveness, spiritual power, godly motivation, daily healing, and eternal hope, which is why we have to come to God every day to receive from him his ministry and hope and power to go through whatever this day will hold. God patiently waits for us to come to him. But God's patience will not last forever. And to the comfortable, Jesus says, turn to me before you get crushed by me. Judgment day will one day come, And it's going to be officiated by Jesus. And we are going to see it in Matthew 25 when he describes for us what it will be like on that day. And if you're living apart from Christ, don't wait until it's too late before you come back to him. And if you've let yourself drift from Christ, turn back to him. John Newton also wrote, "Until we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, everything to which we look for satisfaction will surely disappoint us." And John Newton had tasted it and tried it all, and this was his testimony. And we might be convinced this warning has no relevance for us today, but as I was working through this text, I realized how much it applies to me when I don't realize what I'm doing. The thing that really struck me about this last parable was the behavior of the tenants. They act as if they own the vineyard. Yet without God, without the owner, there would be no vineyard. There would be no living. There would be no fruits. It all depended on him. Yet they act like they own it. And they reject his messengers. And they think that by doing some terrible deed, they're somehow going to keep it. And they certainly don't want any more of God's messengers to come into their life or their master's messengers. And we can do the same thing with our lives. We've been given time, we've been given a life, we've been given resources and opportunities. They are all from God and because of God, yet we can sometimes act as if, no, it's all me. I did it all. It's my life, God, and I don't want you to say anything about it. You have no right to speak to me about it. And I certainly don't want any of your messengers to speak into my life. It's my life. Yet God gave it to us. You see how quickly that can happen? We need to heed that we can adopt the tenant's attitude before we even realize what's happening. But I'm also comforted by this text that God stepped in and took away the governorship or the overseeing of the kingdom of heaven from a corrupt religious leadership. And he invites his people from around the world to enter into this kingdom and produce God's fruit in them or in it. So we started today by asking the question, are you troubled today or comfortable? And to the troubled, Jesus says, come to me no matter what you've done or what's going on, and I will be with you. I am patient. I wait for you. And to the comfortable, Jesus says, talk is cheap. You can't depend on yesterday's promises. If there's no repentance and walk it with me today in your life, are you really walking with me? My patience will one day run out. Don't wait any longer before the day of judgment comes. And we need to acknowledge that the Christian life is hard. And we can't do it in our own strength. We need God's grace and help every day to live Christianly. And I thought I would close today by quoting a hymn that John Newton wrote that we don't sing, and I don't know if it's ever been put into words. It's an old hymn, but it describes the reality of the Christian life. And I pray that his verses may be a prayer for you, may describe your reality, may bring blessing to you or perspective. So if you want to close your eyes and listen to John Newton's pen of this hymn, My Grace is Sufficient for Thee, I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. Oppressed with unbelief and sin, fighting fears without and fears within, while earth and hell with force combined assault and terrify my mind. What strength have I against such foes, such hosts and legions to oppose? Alas, I tremble, faint, and fall. Lord, save me, or I give up all. Thus sorely pressed, I sought the Lord to give me some sweet, cheering word. Again I sought, and yet again I waited long, but not in vain. Oh, 'twas a cheering word indeed, exactly suited to my need. Sufficient for thee is my grace. Thy weakness my great power displays. Now I despond and mourn no more. I welcome all I feared before. Though weak, I'm strong. Though troubled, blessed. For Christ's own power shall on me rest. My grace would soon exhausted be, but his is boundless as the sea. Then let me boast with holy Paul that I am nothing. Christ is all. And Lord Jesus, we desperately need you every day of our lives. Your grace, your forgiveness, your comfort, and your power. Will you continue to work in the hearts of all who are here today? Those who are troubled, bring your comfort. To those who are comfortable, bring your trouble out of love to bring them into the true comfort that can only be found in you. Amen.